Father, teach us now, speak to us, and show us new things about shepherding, about sheep, about Jesus, about Peter, and about restoration after failure. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Ezekiel reading is from chapter 34, starting at verse 11, going through to 16. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost, and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Our next reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 1 through to 11. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. To be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud and shows favour to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Our final reading is from John chapter 21, verses 15 to 25. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Jesus said, Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, Feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, Take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, Do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and has said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumour spread amongst the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, speak to us. Show us the risen Christ. Shape us to be more like him. Send your Holy Spirit that we may sing again of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. I said last week, and I maintain, that the Easter story is a cliffhanger. Not because the Gospels end with the resurrection of Jesus, but rather because they end with the witnesses and their implied challenge to us, what will you do? What will you do with Christ risen from the dead? What will you do with that witness or that information? No one can predict how you'll respond. No one can know that ending. And that's why the Gospels are a cliffhanger. You're the cliffhanger. You are the cliffhanger. This evening we finish our series in John 18 through 21 with the final words in John's epilogue in chapter 21. If you were here last week, chapter 21 is divided into three neat units. Last week, before breakfast, a failed fishing expedition that Jesus rescues, up to verse 14. Then this week, the restoration of Peter, and then a clarification over the author of the book, and then that lovely wistful ending about, you know, if we could record everything that Jesus did, you know, the whole world wouldn't, there'd be not enough room in the world for the books to be written. So tonight we're at the beach, and it's after breakfast. That's what it says in verse 15. So tonight, it's a message for every one of us who's ever failed. And that's every one of us. There are a number of ways to fail, of course. Let me count the ways. You can fail morally, you know what you've done. You can fail relationally. You can fail economically. You can actually fail spiritually. Peter failed spiritually. You can fail at school or university, that's some of our earliest failures, or work or business. You can fail at marriage and family. You can fail at living, life, health. And God too, Peter, fails with God in chapter 18. We'll come to that in a moment. Recovery after failure is a tricky business, but you should know this is bedrock to Christianity. Reconciliation, recovery, restoration, and all through resurrection power. You'll see that today. Grace is the key, and probably more important to say, being formed in the way of grace over time, that is key. So the context of our text today, this is the third time Jesus has appeared after his resurrection. There are seven people present. Tradition has it that this is the spot on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus ate breakfast with his disciples. We can't be sure, it's a tradition. And on this beach, there's actually today a church there built in the 1930s. I'll talk about that church in a moment. But I want to get at today's text via Paul's word in 2 Corinthians 5, when he says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, a fleshly point of view, a political point of view, just by mere sight. Peter would agree with this thoroughly. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Right? Everything's changed. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God. And these make my three points. The old is gone for Peter and for us. The new is here, and thirdly, all this is from God. So firstly, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone. Peter failed. Chapter 18, we looked at it a number of weeks ago. He failed spectacularly. He denied Jesus three times, wept bitterly afterwards. Jesus in that moment had cruciform strength. Peter did not. He had strength, not that he was afraid. He had strength, but only for politics, the sword. But Jesus had in mind a bigger foe than Rome. In his dying, he destroyed death. How about that for a miracle? In his rising, he restored life. How about that for a mystery to believe? But Peter didn't get it. Maybe we struggle ourselves. He didn't get the battle, nor how it was to be fought. Tom writes to this. He said, Peter had never understood more than half of what Jesus was saying, and it's the half he hasn't understood that is going to let him down now when he denied Christ. By the way, be very careful of a half understanding of Jesus. And you know it's a half understanding of Jesus when you shoehorn in your agenda, your hopes, your dreams and fears. So in that moment, in the courtyard, three times he denied Christ. I love how John just sort of maps it out, but Matthew highlights the train wreck. Makes me think that Matthew and Peter were friends and Australian, quite frankly. Because Matthew says, and he's the only one that does this, but Peter denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about. Secondly, again, he denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. Called down curses and swore to them, I don't know the man. In other words, it's an emphatic failure. But this is the old Peter. Of course, in the early church, denying Christ is the problem. To step outside of Christ, to stand your ground when authority tells you, maybe even with a sword, to dump Christ, that becomes key to faith formation. Of course, it should be noted that there are at least three failures in John's Gospel. Can you name them? Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. Thomas disbelieved him. Now, it's good to ponder all three, and you can do that in your own time, your own meditation. It's good meditation. But to cut to the chase, only one of them kept what we might call a high hand. Stubbornness, a refusal to be open to God, a refusal to repent. Not Peter, he wept. Not Thomas, he believed. But Judas kept the despairing and stubborn refusal to turn. It's a dark path of denial. Only Judas didn't let Jesus absorb the failure. But the old Peter now, after the resurrection, is gone. The new is here, secondly. Peter will continue to make mistakes, as we all do. He makes a whopping great big one in the book of Galatians. We know that. He remains deeply intuitive, thinks with his heart, and very passionate. But for Peter, the gospel gives him restoration. Jesus gives him reconciliation right here in verses 15 through 19, and he'll experience that reconciliation, that restoration, over and over and over again. It's what it is to be Christian. And here in our text today, what a creative and lovely and insightful and penetrating way for Jesus to do it. And memorable too. You can imagine Peter telling the story over and over again. Look at it with me, verse 15. When they'd finished eating, fish and bread, breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, it's the language of affection, not just loyalty or ethics or values. Do you love me? Do you love me? Jesus has gone a bit formal, as one does in times like this. He's no longer Peter, Petros. That's Jesus' nickname. He uses the name that his good mother gave him at his birth, Simon, John's son. Do you love me? Specifically, do you love me? Not just as these other six do. "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you. You know it." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." A question, do you love me? And a command, feed my lamb. Based on the response, it begs the question, who are the sheep and what's the food? What's the fodder? There's a link here, of course. Back in the upper room, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands. My command to Peter is to feed my sheep. And if you love me, Peter, you'll do it." So, you only need to say it once, right? It's not rocket science. And it was pretty simple. But Jesus takes a second nibble at verse 16. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, you know, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Perhaps he's thinking, why? Two times. I understood it the first time. Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." But Jesus gets asked a third time, laboring the point. And each time it's a little bit different. In the Greek, different words for love, lambs, sheep, tend, feed. But it's the same question and response. Verse 17, "Simon, do you love me?" But this time we get a look into his suke, his soul, his psyche. We're told Peter was hurt. No doubt in the oral tradition afterwards, he said, "It really cut me deep." I mean, that's no doubt. This is how we know. It cut me deep. He was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time. And he said, "You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you." And Jesus said for the third time, "Feed my sheep." Now, what's going on here? This is creative and powerful restoration. The text doesn't tell you why he said it three times. It remains silent on the matter. But there's not a commentary, modern or ancient, that doesn't make the connection that he denied Christ thrice, and three times Jesus asked the question and says, "Feed my sheep." This is restoration with a challenge, martyrdom. If you're going to follow me, it's going to mean your death. Verse 18, "Very truly I tell you," this intriguing prophecy, "when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted." Right? How true is that in every age? I have older teenagers and they dress what they want despite what I say, and they come home when they want. I know what time they came home last night. That's the only right I get. You do what you want when you're younger. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. Now, on first glance, this simply looks like a loss of agency that comes with age. You're young, you do what you want. When you're older, and I've seen this, you've seen it probably with aging parents or grandparents, you have to lead them to a place they don't want to go to, perhaps a nursing home. They get dressed. It looks at first like a loss of agency. As you get older, you lose function, you have to rely on others. But there's more going on here than the loss of agency with age. Jesus makes that clear in verse 19. Peter will stretch out his hands, that is, he'll die for his testimony that Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God, and then he said to him, "Follow me." In other words, follow me and it will mean your death. It's like Jesus didn't consult the marketing department first. You know, you don't catch bees with honey. No, you do catch bees with honey. You don't tell people, "They're going to kill you, then now come follow me." But this is Jesus' command. This is what it will mean for Peter to follow Jesus, loving him, reconciled to his Lord. He'll leave fishing for fish and instead fish for men. He'll learn shepherding, not literally, but rather to feed Christ's sheep, and he'll do so until he dies in place. From fisherman to follower, from follower to shepherd. Talk about vocational dislocation. He'll need, then, the kind of cruciform strength that he previously lacked. Did you notice the end of that 1 Peter reading? The God of all grace will strengthen you. He'll stretch out his hands like Jesus stretched out his hands. He'll be crucified for his testimony, most likely in Rome. And according to one second century text or source, so we can't be sure, he was crucified upside down. One ancient source, not close enough to the events, but one ancient source says that Peter did not think himself worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. Another ancient text says that Peter was communicating, your values, they're upside down. You don't even know it because you just drink the culture of the world around you. You get to know the kingdom of God. Your life will be turned upside down, the way it should be. So the news here. Peter is ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven, but it will mean he'll be empowered to follow God no matter what, even unto death, and to do so while shepherding Christ's flock, to feed them. What is the food? It's his word. To feed means to teach the Bible, right? To teach the gospel, to guide them into the way of Jesus Christ, to protect them from false shepherds and sheep. Read Ezekiel 37 in its context later. So he's got a priority, the care of the church, and he'll do that even unto death. That means he's got to have his spirit alive in him and therefore to not flinch, to have cruciform strength, to be Christ-like. Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Peter will follow. Okay, as an aside, I do not believe that this command to feed sheep to Peter is a reason to believe that Jesus is giving to Peter and his successors ongoing primacy. Meaning, this text is not a justification for popes in Rome over time. That church that's built in the 1930s on that beach is actually called the Church of the Primacy of St. Peter. And I think to myself, nice try. Good to give it a go. Nice try. It's wrong, though. Certainly an overclaim of anything in this text. Read it. Read it for yourself. I'm a Protestant. You're a Protestant. Read it. Tell me what you think it says. Do you think it says anything to Peter's next person? Or the one after that? Or the one after that? As hard as it is, by the way, to even trace the successes of Peter. The text is Jesus' plan for Peter, not the worldwide church. In fact, I think there's more reason to believe that Jesus is the apostle to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles, if you're going to make that argument. That's actually in Scripture. There's no reason to believe that this meant anything for his successors. That is, it has zero to do with popes. And I say that with deep respect for my Catholic friends, my friendship with the priest across the road. Lovely guy who really works hard at his understanding of Scripture. But I do believe that feed my sheep to Peter has zero to do with popes and everything to do with Peter following Jesus. Also, quickly, something new for the disciple Jesus loved. The disciple Jesus loved. That's the construction that's there in the back half of John's Gospel. Let me show you the five references. In John 13, I don't know if you can read that, but see how you go. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, not named, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. That unnamed figure, same construction, is at the foot of the cross. The disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, standing near Jesus' mum. He was with Peter when Mary Magdalene testified at the empty tomb, the one Jesus loved. Last week, he recognized Jesus from 100 meters after the miracle of the large catch of fish, the 153 fish. And in our text today, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Following them, this was the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you, back in chapter 13. Now, who is this? who is this that writes the disciple whom Jesus loved? First thing to note, by the way, it's somebody who's happy for you to forget his name. I guess you could say her name, but I'll argue in a moment why this is a he. It's someone who's happy to say, I'm loved by Jesus and that's what matters. I mean, how empowering. You know, I'm Justin. No, forget my name. Forget it. I'm the one Jesus loved. Brilliant. This is, of course, almost 100% likely to be the author of the book, but like, say, this author visited the site and believed, you know, like a journalist writing. In chapter 21, verse 24, this is the disciple who testified that to these things and who wrote them down, and we know that his testimony is true. So what's going on in these verses? Well, about the disciple Jesus loved. Well, there's a misunderstanding that developed over time because of Jesus' words. Peter saw the disciple Jesus loved, verse 21, and he asked, Lord, what about him? He's just heard that he's losing agency, he's going to die. What about him? Is he going to die? And Jesus said, you know, what's that to you? You know, you must follow me. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Now, he said that, and then they told each other for years and decades to come, developed into a little rumour that John would not die, verse 23, but the clarification is given later in John's Gospel. Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die. That wasn't what he said. He actually only said, hypothetical, if I want him to remain alive until I return, if that was what I wanted, what is that to you? So the misunderstanding is corrected with a focus not on until I return, but on what is that to you? In other words, it's not your business what happens to the person sitting next to you. It's not your business. There's something very liberating about this. Your business is to follow. No matter the outcome, life or death, no matter what is given to the person next to you. You could say, but the person next to me, it has an easy life. Everything's sort of working out for them. You know, they've got the house, the holiday, the income, the job. I'm following Jesus, and it's all tough for me. Jesus says, he is the casting director. He's the one that gets to say what it means for you or an individual to follow. Lastly then, all of it is from God. He's driving it all. It's in his strength. His hand is behind it, Christ's kingly hand. God is behind the salvation. He raised Jesus to life again. He's behind the new life Peter was given, the new start available to us today. And Jesus is asking you today to follow him. That's the call of the witnesses. This is why it's a cliffhanger. Tonight it's a cliffhanger. How will you respond? I mean, people can be converted in their seats with the testimony of the witnesses. He's captivating, by the way. That's why in verse 25 it says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that will be written. That's so interesting, isn't it, that the author said that before the printing press, before the proliferation of books. You know, we would say something like, you know, you could stretch the books from here to the moon and back. But here it's saying the whole earth would be full of books if everything was written down. So get captivated, go deep. And if you do, if you get saved, you'll find first healing. Remember when Peter denied Jesus, he was warming himself by the fire. Did Jesus make a charcoal fire in chapter 21 to recreate the smell? That's what Tom Wright thinks. Remember this quote? Charcoal fires have a particular smell to them. I remember the time I cooked burgers for my American friends in New York with a charcoal fire. I can't possibly describe it, he writes, but you'd know it if you smelt it again. And you'd remember what you were doing, making burgers, what was said, and the last time you came upon one. Well, not long after this denial, there was another charcoal in our text today from the barbecue, from the breakfast. The charcoal fire, calls up for Peter and for Jesus the memory of that sad night when Peter betrayed Jesus. And it does so, and this is the way the gospel of Jesus always works, after all, in order to heal the open wound that this sorry tale has left in Peter and perhaps in Jesus as well. This is a message for everyone who's ever failed and who has an open wound that needs healing. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, and however you got there, if you have an open heart and you refuse to have a high hand, stubbornness, if you're ready to repent, there is nothing but divine love, complete salvation and restoration. An open wound can be healed by the great physician. That's why that second reading said God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. You get healing. You also get a secondly, a new start with new life. Jesus said, this is written that you may believe that you have life in his name. And that life there in John's gospel is not the idea of just simply ticking over time, life forever. Some people say, well, why would I want that? But rather in John's gospel, it's the quality of life now and in the age to come, fullness of life, salvation, redemption. I love how God is the God of second chances. God is the God of second chances. That's what you learn today. And lastly, a challenge. Jesus says, no matter what's happening to the person beside you, for John, a long life of testimony, for Peter, a horrible death, he's the casting director of the show called The Kingdom of God. He gets to decide the parts. He says it to you and to me, no matter what, follow me. And I do love how Peter will use shepherd language, as we learn in the second reading, when he challenges other leaders to point to the chief shepherd. When he says to the elders, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. And then, of course, you find out where primacy lies, not in Rome, but in heaven, not in a pope with Jesus, because Peter will later write, no doubt having all of this in mind. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. But what about you and me? Good news, very good news, if you've failed. There's restoration available. If you've sinned, there's forgiveness. If you've got old patterns, there remains each day a new start. We're going to sing it in a moment's time, that old hymn, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, but then you get to follow without saying, what about her? What about him? Why do they get what I don't get? You just get your part. The Gospels end with the witnesses, the cliffhanger. How will you respond? I want to leave you with last word from the Apostle Paul. For Paul, Christ had absorbed all his failures, the thing Judas wouldn't let happen. And I said to you, you know, I quoted you, now on we regard no one from a flesh point of view. We thought of Jesus that way, and we do so no longer. Therefore, anyone who's in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God. Here's the context. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all have died. The world has changed for everyone. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Peter learnt this, not for self, but rather for him who died for them and was raised again. This is what the new creation, the new life is. All this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So I thought we could finish by singing this song together. I'm going to give you the words on my computer here, Joel, so you get the exact words. Oh, you go, oh, Emma's going to sing. We're doing it with piano or with just voice? Voice? Lovely. Yes, of course. We are going to sing this final song, final verse together, and we're going to do so seated and with a strong voice. Shall we sing?
Find a note. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia, praise the everlasting King.
For any of us who's ever failed, a new start through Jesus Christ, in whose name I speak.